Hi, ladies. Good morning. How are you doing? It's good to see you today. All I have to say is that. Good morning. For those of you who might have missed when I taught last time, I'm Liz. I'm so happy to be here with you today. I'm going to be teaching from John chapter 4, which is the next in our line. I missed Elizabeth last week, which I was so bummed about with Nicodemus. I need to catch up on that. But we'll be following right after that story. So to begin, I just want to start with a little, well, we're going to talk about fantasy again. Of course we are. So I love a good, compelling rescue story. I don't know if anyone else can relate to that. One of my favorites is Lord of the Rings. Maybe that doesn't sound like a rescue story to you, but it is. It's about a small hobbit named Frodo, and he must rescue all of Middle-earth from the clutches of an evil villain bent on destroying everything that they hold dear. Or if you're not into fantasy, perhaps you've seen one of the Avengers movies. Iron Man is our particular favorite in our household. He rescues quite a few people in every single one of his movies. And in the end, he rescues everyone that he loves from the villain Thanos. As a genre, the rescue story has certain traits that draw us to them. So most superhero movies have this archetype in one way or another. Google defines the rescue story archetype as stories that feature themes of urgency, heroism, sacrifice, and hope. When I encounter stories like this, something flares up inside of me. I can't really describe it any other way. I want to be like those heroes, protecting others, defending the vulnerable. And so while I was working on this lesson, exactly, an email pops up from real life superheroes, rescuers, from the Tim Tebow Foundation. I don't know if anyone knows what they do, but they rescue children from the clutches of being trafficked. There are children who are being sold for sex around the world. And the email told the story of a little girl who was rescued and living at one of their safe houses. She had painted a picture of Jesus carrying her in his arms, and she had inscribed on the painting, "He left the 99 for me." And so the slogan of their foundation is, "Reaching even one more is worth the whole fight." So one more child is all worth it. They call their operations rescue missions. Saving mission is the phrase that my commentary used to describe John chapter 4. So today we're going to read about a very specific type of saving rescue mission. I'm going to read the part of the passage up to verse 26, and then we'll pray and dive in together. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, but you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of fellowship this morning. I pray that you would be here with us as we study your word. Please give us your understanding, your ears to hear, and your words to speak. I pray that each of us would leave here changed today, either encouraged or convicted or challenged, but either way. I pray that we would leave changed and that we would know a little bit more about you. Amen. I wanted to read the whole passage because as we go forward, we're going to read little snippets of it, but I think it's important to read the entire interaction first. So I just wanted to start with that. Thanks for bearing with me. I know that was a long read. So what would you do to save one person? Perhaps it depends on the person in question. I suggest that we have four unspoken concentric circles of relationships in our lives. I'm going to generalize for a minute. I understand that sometimes circles flow together and sometimes the reasons of our care can be outside of the reasons I'm going to suggest today. But for the sake of this picture and this purpose, we have four circles. So those I'm going to put at the center of the circle, our circle of care and relationships, are those that we would do anything for. We would have the really hard conversations with these people. We would give our life's blood to save these people. So that's the very center. If we go out a ring, then these are the people that maybe we would visit in the hospital, to give an example, if they were there, or we would take them a meal if they needed one. But our life's blood is off the table. The next ring out from that, these are the people that we would invite over for dinner, have over when we have free time, but if they're in the hospital, maybe we would send a text instead of going ourselves. And then the last ring, the fourth one, is the strangers. So this is where I'm going to put strangers. In terms of showing our care for them, we don't, for one reason or another. They're suffering their needs. They're outside of our mental sphere of influence, either because they're far away, so proximity, or apathy, we just don't care, or sometimes even maybe for dislike, we don't like them. This outer ring is where the Samaritan woman resides in the hearts of the Jewish population and vice versa. So Samaritan woman does not hold the same connotation for us as it did for them back in the day, but there is a deep-seated hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So just a lot of what I'm going to talk about today comes from this book by Warren Wiersbe, Be Alive. So that this is a quote from his book. There is a long-standing deep-seated hatred between the Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans are a mixed race that grew out of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes. They're rejected by the Jews because they could not prove their genealogy. So because they were rejected by the Jews, they created their own everything. The Samaritans have their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They have their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They have their own rendering of Israeli history. So the divide between them is great. So not only ethnically, but religiously, they both worship God in their hearts, but it's a different worship. Different place, different temple, different book that they're reading. So normally, this is how much the Jews hate the Samaritans. They would not even cross through Samaria, even if it's on the way. They have to get somewhere else. They cross over the Jordan, they go on the east side, and they just avoid Samaria. They go out of their way to avoid this region. Part of this stems from their belief that the Samaritans are unclean, and so they are perpetually unclean. So interacting with the Samaritans would then make themselves unclean, which we know how important that is ceremonially. We think of when Jesus died, and no one wanted to help carry the cross because it would be bloody, and then they wouldn't be able to partake in the Passover. So that's kind of what we're talking about, ceremonially unclean. But we have a Samaritan woman who's going to be at the center of our teaching today. So verse 4 says, when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea, he departed Galilee, and then the phrase that John uses is, he had to pass through Samaria. For as long as I can remember, I've been fascinated by this phrase, had to pass. So I did some research. Had to pass is the Greek word die, DEI. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but die. John uses this word throughout his gospel many times, had to pass, so, or had to do something. It's the same word that he uses in John chapter 3, verse 7 that we read last week with Nicodemus, when Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Die is that must. You must be born again. Same as this, had to pass. Whenever John uses this word, it implies divine necessity or requirement. So Jesus had to pass through Samaria, not because of proximity or because it was on his way, but because God told him that he had to. As an aside, I love the way that John, he's going to bring us into these one-on-one conversations throughout his book, because that's what we're going to look at next. His one-on-one conversation with this despised Samaritan woman. John just always reveals Jesus' heart for the individual. I personally am drawn to more one-on-one conversations. Bigger groups tend to, it's not my natural gifting. I prefer one-on-one. And so John shows us with Nicodemus, this one-on-one conversation, Pontius Pilate, the woman at the well, Nathaniel, Mary at the tomb. He's always giving us a little glimpse into how Jesus talks to people when no one else is there. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to walk through his conversation with her and learn, see if we can learn something about how he does this with others. I'm going to read mostly what the woman says, and then I have verses for you guys to read what Jesus's response is to her. And we'll kind of analyze the conversation like that. So in verse 8, who has that verse?
His disciples had gone into the town to buy food.
That verse 8?
Yeah.
Can you read the next verse?
I kind of thought that when I read. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans."
Okay, so somewhere in there, maybe before that, I don't know how I missed this. Jesus says, give me a drink. So Jesus, his disciples are off in town buying food. He sits down at the well and he says, give me a drink. He initiates this conversation. It's a doorway. It's not necessarily what he's asking, it's that he can start talking to her now. It gives him an excuse. So he goes out of his way to start this conversation with her. So then the Samaritan woman says, how is it that you, as a Jew, are asking a drink from me? She was baffled. She was like, you're going to be unclean. In the eyes of the Jews, drinking from my vessel will make you unclean. But Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He interacts with her anyway. Wiersbe points out in his book that Jesus does not use a sales talk with her. So with Nicodemus, he talked about new birth, and he doesn't adapt that and talk about new birth with this woman. He's going to talk about something that she can relate to. And so with her, he's going to talk about living water. And I love that. Jesus adapts it for what each person will understand. So he's talking to her about the living water, and she does not understand. Instead, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it." She thinks he's talking about physical water still. He'd asked for a drink. She's not getting the spiritual undertones of what Jesus is trying to say. That doesn't matter. Jesus is patient, right? He doesn't get mad that she doesn't understand. He patiently continues to explain his point to her. So did someone have, I hope this is right, verse 13 and 14?
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
Thank you. So living water. She still doesn't fully understand, but she's interested now. She's invested. She's going to keep asking questions. What is this living water? I'm going to pause on their conversation and let's just talk about living water for a minute. All of our prayers from this morning when we were at our tables were about living water. So let's look at what that means when Jesus uses living water. It's a repeated image in this passage. So last time I taught, we talked about repeated imagery. And if it's repeated a lot, it's there for a reason. So let's dive into what this could mean. My commentary said that the symbolism of water in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit inside believers. So that's the symbolism that Jesus is referencing, the Holy Spirit inside of believers. If we look at physical water, it's necessary for life. We all know this. For the functioning of our body, for green things to grow, it transforms barren, fruitless lands into lush green ones. So what does the living water, the Holy Spirit, do in the lives of believers? Well, to be honest, a lot of painful work. I'm just going to be honest. A lot of what the Holy Spirit does in my life, at least, is very painful. He sanctifies. That is one of the roles that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He sanctifies us. Sanctifying is freeing us from sin and purifying our hearts. Part of that is burning away. He burns away things that shouldn't be there. Sin. It's not fun. It's not pretty. And it's very painful, like I said. When we're confronted with our sin, it should be painful. And when the Holy Spirit cuts it away, it's like cutting away a part of us because sin is a part of us. It's almost like cancer. I feel like cancer is a good analogy for sin. And, you know, having a cancer surgery is life-saving, but it's painful too. Another part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is he shapes us and he makes us more like him. We think of the fruits of the Spirit. We can only have those fruits because of the work that he does in our hearts. He's making us more like Jesus. But this is also painful because I don't know about you guys, but he doesn't wave a wand over me and just makes me more loving, right? It's not magic. It doesn't work that way. He puts me in situations that are painful and difficult, and I have to choose to love someone who's difficult to love. And that is hard. It's hard to do. And we can't do that without his help. So that's one thing the Holy Spirit does. He sanctifies us. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is he equips us. Does someone have John 14:26? Thanks, Melissa.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in his name, in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Thank you. He teaches us all things. For any task that God has for us to do, I believe that he prepares us for it first. He doesn't just dump this big responsibility on us. He prepares our hearts in advance. So John the Baptist, he spent his life in a wild, barren desert before his earthly ministry began. He was being prepared. I personally spent 5 years writing alone in my house before any of my essays were published. Pastor Matt talked on Sunday about how Jesus was preparing his disciples before the ascension. So the equipping, that period where the Holy Spirit teaches us all things, I'm going to say it's just as important as the task, because without the equipping, the task would fail. It's where the Holy Spirit prepares us to do the task. And we all have a task, every single one of us. It doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what your occupation is, what sin you're struggling with, what your gifts are or aren't, you have a task. So what is the Holy Spirit preparing you for right now? It might take some sanctification before he gives it to you, but be assured he's preparing you for it. And this, I believe, is an ongoing process. We as Christians are always being prepared. He doesn't just stop preparing us when we've been given our task. He continues to prepare us for each next step. And the last thing I'll talk about that the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of the believer is he empowers us to share the gospel. Someone have Acts 1, verse 8.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Thank you. So we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and we will be his witnesses. So he empowers us to share the gospel. By the Holy Spirit's power, we can do things that we could not have done on our own. Gospel, kingdom work. Not just the words that we say, but the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those that we will be sharing the gospel with. And he tills the soil of their hearts. We can't do that on our own. The Holy Spirit does it. So when Jesus is saying, to come back to John chapter 4, that he's going to give her living water, it's all of these things. The Holy Spirit at work. Jesus says those who drink of this water, the living water, will never thirst again. This water satisfies the longing in our souls to want to be known by God. As I was studying, it's got louder. Make it louder. As I was studying, it's clear to me that the water is what does the work, right? We have to come and we have to receive it and drink of it, but the water is what does all of this work. And so in the end, when it's achieved, God is the one who receives the glory, not us. We can't boast in anything that the water does. All the praise goes right back to him. So Jesus is talking about living water, and he's saying, look, it's going to satisfy. And the woman is still not concerned with this living water. She doesn't seem to care. The spiritual truth that Jesus is holding out, she just wants this physical water. She says, sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come here and do my chores and draw water. That's what she cares about. Jesus, again, is patient with her. What does he say in John chapter 4, verse 16?
Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here.
Thank you. When I was reading this the first time, that felt like a weird response to me, right? She's saying, give me this water so I don't have to pull. And he kind of changes the subject and says, go call your husband. Like in my head, those two things don't equate, but it did for the woman. And Wiersbe points out this is the shortest response that she gives Jesus in their entire interaction. She says, I have no husband. Really brief, to the point, starting to feel convicted. But it's Jesus. He's tilling the soil of her heart. Okay, so she's convicted, but she's not pulled away from the conversation. Instead, she deflects, right? She says, you know, she starts talking about their ancestry. All those differences, I said, the Jews think we have to worship here, but we have to worship here. And she tries to kind of get him to stop talking about her sin, which I thought was fascinating. So Jesus' response when she tries to deflect is found in verse 21 through 24. Who has that one? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Thank you. So she deflects, tries to change the subject, start talking about ancestry. Jesus doesn't have it. Instead, he starts to break down her thinking and show her how she's thinking wrongly about all of this. So he corrects her. He teaches her truth instead. But as he does it, he's also ushering in a new era of worship at the same time. So he's saying, look, the way you've been worshiping isn't truth, but the way the Jews are worshiping is going to change now. And this affects all of us here. It's a new era where it's no longer the temple where God's spirit dwells. Maybe as we're not Jewish, and maybe this doesn't hold the weight that it would for the Jews, but God has to dwell in the temple because he's so holy. They have all kinds of laws, all kinds of rules about who can go into the temple and when, what they can do in the temple. It's very strict. Pastor Matt talked about the transfiguration and how just beholding parts of God's glory is too much for us, right? Our faces can't handle it. Moses had to put a veil on himself. Like, we can't handle God's glory. But very shortly, the veil is going to tear in two. And God divides now. It's no longer divided. He rips that veil that separates us from him. And now anyone can approach the throne. So he's saying God is spirit, and those who worship will now be worshiping in spirit and truth. It's not in a temple. It's in our hearts. And God, who has dwelt in a temple now for generations, is going to dwell within his people instead. So spirit and truth, what does that mean now? This applies to us too. If we are to worship in spirit and truth, what does that look like? I liked what John Piper had to say about it. He says, "Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship." So what, I was trying to think of an example of what we could use today, and I was reminded of a worship song that we started singing about 10 years ago. I was trying to do the math. I can't remember anymore. But it's Beautiful Name It Is. Is that the name of the song? You know what the song I'm talking about? What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. So when this song first came out, there were different lyrics than what we sing in our church today. Does anyone know that? Yeah, you reckon? Okay. So the original lyrics of the second verse go, "You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now?" So when we sing it in church, we don't sing that first part anymore. We sing, "Your holy plan was to redeem us," instead of, "You didn't want heaven without us." We've changed the words. When our church first started doing this, I didn't understand why we were doing this. We had been singing it, you know, with the original lyrics for a little while, and so I asked my brother, who's on staff at a church, like, why are churches changing the lyrics? I don't get it. And he told me, it's because it's not based on scripture. "You didn't want heaven without us" is not written anywhere in the Bible. I still didn't fully understand, and I was like, but it's poetic. That was my response. I mean, the writer inside of me, right? And even 10 years ago, I was like, but it's pretty, it's poetic. And he said, worship leaders are not concerned with poetry. He says, as a worship leader, it's important to lead our congregations in truth. And then finally I got it. I'm like, oh, I get it now. Like, they're being held accountable for the words that we sing as a church. So I did a little bit more digging online for this lesson and these words, and John Piper actually wrote about this song specifically, and I really liked what he said. He said, there's a thread of teaching in some songs today that seems to me to lack the gravity of God's passion for his glory above all else. He goes on to say, to be sure, we should sing about God's amazing delight in us as his children. Witness the father in the parable of the prodigal son throwing a party when his son comes home. Or witness Zephaniah 3:17, where God sings over his people. What is so amazing about this is that God is not miserable and lonely without us. He's not motivated to sing over us because we have just made up for some poor deficiencies that God has. And now at last, his weakening deity is strengthened by our presence, and he can finally be happy. That's not the picture of the Bible. God's delight in us is the overflow of his fullness, not the compensation of his emptiness. Does the song help the people feel that wonder? That's the question. So going back to our lyrics, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. It perhaps made me feel good to sing. It makes us feel emotional, but it lacks spiritual truth, and therefore it's not a proper way to worship. But let us also remember that Jesus condemned the Pharisees, who worshipped with their words, but their hearts were far from him. Their hearts, their love, their adoration, it wasn't there. Since doing the study, I found myself looking at lyrics a lot more. Like, is this true? Like, I want to make sure that what I'm singing is true. So on one hand, the new era that Jesus is ushering in has made worship of the Almighty God more accessible. It's no longer limited to a temple in Jerusalem. It's no longer just a priest who can approach him. We are all, as his children, granted access to the Father. But on the other hand, this new era requires us to be discerning. We must be checking our hearts as we worship, on guard against things that are not spirit and truth. But we don't have to do it alone. Thank God he's given us that helper that we talked all about earlier. Something they didn't have in the old era, right? So we have spirit and truth, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in this worship. So back to our story. Jesus tells her he's ushering in a new era. The woman starts to recognize that this is different. She says to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Who has verse 26?
Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
So Wiersbe says the woman doesn't know much, right? Jesus has outlined all the things that she didn't know. But she does know that the Messiah is coming. And she recognizes this in Jesus. Jesus does not often refer to himself as the Messiah. This is the first time in John that he does it himself. And it's to a Samaritan woman. And I thought that was so beautiful that he acknowledges who he is to her. And from this point on, she believes. From this point on, she is rescued. She's rescued from a life apart from him, from a life of emptiness, purposelessness, sin, an eternity in hell. Jesus brought the outcast in, and she is saved. We get a glimpse of how Jesus felt about this, which I also love. Jesus tells his disciples when they urge him to eat because he must be starving, he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And then he goes on to explain what that means. Who has verse 34?
Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
Thank you. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's how he felt about it. Doing gospel work sustained him and nourished his soul in the way that food nourishes our bodies. Wiersbe says, seek your life's nourishment in your life's work. If what you're doing tears you down instead of builds you up, perhaps it's not what you're meant to be doing. So even in the day-to-day things, the things we may not realize or see as our life's work, things as like coming here on Tuesday morning, we all have a part to play in this. This is all our life's work. I'm up here teaching, but what you guys are doing is just as necessary, or it wouldn't matter what we're doing. You coming here and caring for each other and praying for each other, I consider that to be life's work. The role of the body of Christ. So what does the Father have for you to do? We all have a special set of skills, all of us. We all have passions. We all have gifts and abilities that were given to us at birth, or they've grown over our lifetime. And Jesus is our example of how to approach the harvest. He found his nourishment for his soul in the harvest and in the rescue story. My personal takeaway was how kind and patient Jesus was with the woman and the way he spoke truth to them. And what did the woman do when she believed? What did she do in the story? She went and told everyone else. She told an entire village. She's the outcast of the village and she doesn't care. She goes and she spreads the good news to them and they come to know Jesus too. So now we see that Jesus' rescue mission wasn't just one woman. He came for that village. So here's my ending challenge. It's a little long, so just bear with me. What would you do to rescue one person? What we would do or would not do ultimately comes down to, I believe, our love for them. Do we love others the way that Jesus does? Our year's verse is, no greater love has no man than this, than he that would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us, his disciples, the woman at the well. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would transform our hearts to be more like him and to love others the way that he does. Because let's not romanticize this. I don't want to romanticize it for one second. Let's be real and grounded. Rescue missions are uncomfortable. When the disciples came back and saw that Jesus was talking to this woman, they didn't say anything at first. But they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? Like, they didn't get it. It made them uncomfortable. I'm glad that they had the, you know, ability to hold their tongue in her presence, but they were confused. Rescue missions are uncomfortable. They're inconvenient. They're dangerous sometimes. Back to my example in the beginning, both Frodo and Iron Man from that illustration, it didn't end up good for them. They were left permanently affected and scarred, and they gave their lifeblood to their rescue missions. If I look at the Tim Tebow Foundation slogan, reaching even one more is worth the whole fight. It's a fight. It's a fight against darkness. It's not a happy, pleasant walk in the park. Loving people is exhausting, and it's messy, and it's inconvenient. I'm saying this from experience. Only when we have God's love for them can we do these things, because it's too hard to do on our own. But when we see them the way God sees them, then they become someone worth rescuing and doing the hard, uncomfortable, dangerous things for. There's nothing that God would not do to save one person. The woman at the well, an immoral woman, ethnic outcast, religiously confused, Jesus didn't let any of that stop him in his pursuit of us. In his pursuit of me, my pride, my sin, my failure, my selfishness, my prejudices, my misunderstandings, my weaknesses, he pursues me every single day, and he's never once given up on me. So our verses end with our call to action. Who has John 4, verse 35?
Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest.
Jesus says, lift up your eyes and see the fields are ready for the harvest. We have the living water. In our interactions with others, it needs to be spiritual over physical. We're not omniscient like our Father. We don't know the impact that one conversation can have, but it could have huge impact. So in your life, who is that one person? Maybe they're in that inner circle that we talked about. Maybe they're in that outer circle like the Samaritan woman. But who is the Holy Spirit this morning placing on your heart that might become part of the rescue mission that he's called you to join? Only you can answer that. I know there's someone he wants you to be ministering to because he wants that of all of us. Someone to ask hard questions with in the right time, sharing truth, breaking down barriers, showing them the love of Jesus, and sharing the living water that you've been given. So our challenge is this. It's written down on our papers. But ask the Holy Spirit, who is someone in your life that you could dive into deeper conversations with, conversations where you might share the living water you've been given. Then pursue a one-on-one conversation with that person this week. And that's all I have. You're dismissed to your tables.